Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We welcome you and grateful that God has blessed us with this opportunity to be together, to worship Him, to open His Word now as we have sung some praises together, and now spend some time in a study of His Word. I appreciate our visitors. Thank you for being among us. And we hope that you can come back and join us throughout the week, each night at 7 o'clock through Friday night. And of course, appreciative of the church here for the invitation to come and to be with you. It's a long way from Kentucky to Washington, and so I appreciate the invitation and to be able to be with you, work together in the gospel for these few opportunities is a blessing from God that I'm very grateful for. Tonight, we'd like to turn our attention to a study of the church, as we've just sung a song about the church. Christ being the foundation upon which the church is built. We want to study and just ask the simple question, what is the Church of Christ? Because when we begin to study the subject and discuss the subject with our friends, our neighbors, it ought to be apparent, it becomes apparent pretty quickly that we are talking on two different levels at times. Of course, when we speak about the church, we have a concept anchored in Scripture that we'll review tonight. And yet, when our religious neighbors talk about the church, their concept is very different. It is our aim and our goal tonight to simply talk about the church as God talks about the church, so that we'll not be using the word church like most people use it. Because you see, when most people use the word church, they're talking in a denominational context. We're not offering someone a choice of denominations when we discuss the Church of Christ. And that is a primary distinction that we want to convey and communicate to our neighbors when we study the Word of God with them, when we have an opportunity to discuss the gospel with them. Because you see, they very likely think that we just think about the church the way they think about the church, and so they get up in arms when we start talking about the nature of the church, that there's one church. They see that as an affront and an offense because their concept is very, very different. Our goal is to speak as the oracles of God and not to offer someone to be a member of the Church of Christ like any other church in the world. If it were like any of the other churches in the world, then we just close the doors and go to one of them. There's a distinction to the church that we read of in the New Testament, and it's conveyed very clearly if we will open our hearts, if we will allow truth to define and regulate our concept of what the church really is. That's our intent tonight, because we often hear some statements about the church. Someone will say, well, one church is as good as another, as we noted. Well, one church started by men is as good as another church started by men. But we're not interested in those sorts of churches when we talk about the church. Someone else says, well, join the church of your choice. And view the church sort of as a supermarket. You go church shopping. Find the one that fits what you're looking for. We're looking for a church where our young people fit in, or they got plenty of activities for the youth, or maybe for the older folks, or all sorts of things. Churches are offering everything under the sun to people. So join the church of your choice, we're told. Other people say, well, you know, the church you're a member of isn't really that important. What really matters is a relationship with Jesus. And so they would divorce Jesus from the church and say that what's really important is Jesus. The church is not that crucial. Others would say, well, you can be saved without being in the church. That salvation and the church are not joined together. And then, of course, there are those who should simply say, the church is full of hypocrites. I don't want to have anything to do with any of them. Well, these are just some of the attitudes and expressions that we've heard over the years about the church.
Now, let's examine some of those. And let's just refer to Billy Graham, some of his writings. Obviously, one of those well-known preachers of America over the last half a century or more, back in his recent death. He wrote back in 1954, "Many are routes that lead to God. Everyone goes his own way from God, and then everyone must find his own way back." Very common concept. He preached it all through his life, and many, many preachers around us throughout the world preach the same thing. You find the course that's right for you. Well, now, when we go to the Bible, though, the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. So that some path to God may seem right to me, but that doesn't make it right. That doesn't mean it's leading to God. Really, more certainty than what we think, because what we think is not always the truth. We've got to go to what God says
about the matter of getting to Him. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult or straitened the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it."
Now, these are Bible truths that people don't want to hear. And our brethren are being affected by these attitudes as well. We need to recognize that as well. That the idea of a narrow gate, of a straightened path, of a path that is confined to truth, is one that few find. Now, that sounds very different than what Mr. Graham said long ago when he said there are many routes that lead to God. No. According to what Jesus says, it sounds like there's just a very, very narrow route that leads to God. Jesus said in John 14, 6, that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," or except through me. Christ is that way. Now, are there many routes in Christ? Has Christ laid down many routes to get to the Father? Because that's the implication. You find your own way to God. That implies Jesus has many routes. He says, "I am the way," not the many ways to the Father. Again, there's that old notion, join the church of your choice and glorify God. Mr. Graham wrote that back in 1955 in his book, My Answer. Choose the church. You know, we think about the church as a democracy. You know, we're living in a democracy. We choose our leaders. We choose the course of events to some extent, you know, governmentally, politically, etc. And so when we come to religion, we think that we have the right to just make our own choice. Just choose your own choice. You choose the church that suits you.
Well,
the Bible says, Jesus said, "I tell you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus talked about his church, not the church of my choice, but the church he chooses. That's his possession. It's going to withstand Satan and the devil and the gates of death. Ephesians 3, verse 21, it says, "To him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus." There's a church that glorifies God. There's a church that belongs to Jesus, not a church that we choose and then say, "God will be glorified because I feel good about the choice I make about the church that I want to be a part of." No, it's not about us. The church does not belong to us. More on that in a minute. But again, Mr. Graham wrote back in 1954 in trying to defend the denominations. "Real competition serves purposes. It serves purpose, even in religion. If they were all united into one congregation and under one organization, they might not reach as many people or put as many people to effective work for Christ." He said, "We need the different religions. We need the different churches," he said, "because if they were all the same, there wouldn't be any competition. So in his mind, competition in religion among churches just makes them all more effective for Jesus. Now imagine that. Teach different doctrines, different forms of worship, different activities, all claiming to be inspired, coming from God and approved by God and glorifying God, and all of that in the name of Jesus Christ. No. Jesus said something very different, didn't he? When he prayed for those who believe on him through the word of his apostles, he said, "I pray that they will all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." Look at that verse, John 17, 20 and 21. Now how is it that the Father and the Son are one? Are they in competition? Do they compete for the right of your loyalty, of your devotion? Of course not. But in unity, they have provided salvation to the world, and now those who believe the truth of the gospel through the apostles of Jesus, the prayer of the Savior is that they'll be one, that we will be one. Not that we will be blamed and divided into hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of groups competing against each other, antagonistic to one another. You may be aware of the news over the last week or two of the United Methodist Church. I grew up in the United Methodist Church. And over the past, well, for some time now, but over the last 10 days, they had a conference where they voted on whether or not they would revise the wording in their confession, in their book of discipline, about gay marriage and gay lifestyle. They rejected that revision and accepted the traditional plan, which had strict language against that life and against ordaining gay bishops. But the result of that is going to be division, because there's some very liberal elements in the United Methodist Church. They're going to divide over that because some of them don't want that message. They want a different message. And so it has always been among the denominations. When men write creeds, men change those creeds to adapt to what they change in their heads, in their minds, and realize that they want. They compete against each other, and that's not to the glory of God. And brethren, when we do that in churches of Christ, when we become competitors rather than united brethren, we don't glorify God either. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that's exactly what Paul told the church of Corinth, because they were competing among themselves there in Corinth. And he said, "I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It takes work in a church to be united. It takes work to be of the same mind, to be of the same judgment, to have the attitudes of godliness, the attitudes of long-suffering and forbearance, attitudes of fundamental commitment to truth and to the Lord's will, and therefore a commitment to one another in that truth. One person can't do it. Preacher can't do it on his own. We shouldn't expect him to. We shouldn't expect the elders on their own to be able to do it. Every member doing his and her part, not as competitors, but united in truth, united in Christ. Is Christ divided? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:13. Of course he's not. Denominationalism says he is. We're to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body, Ephesians 4, verses 3 and 4. Now, you see how when you talk to your neighbor about the church and he brings these ideas with him to that study, and he hears what you say about the church, what the Scriptures say about the church, he's gonna hear something new. He's going to hear something different. And we need to recognize that we're calling people back to the Word of God. to talk about the church the way the Bible talks about the church, and to have a concept of it that's anchored in truth, not in human wisdom. And that's why I want to share this next chart with you, because Mr. Graham also wrote in his book, Peace with God, this. He said, whenever anyone points a critical finger and demands to know why there are so many different churches all serving the same God, so I suppose he's talking about me right now, I'm always tempted to point out how many different styles of hats have to be designed for both American men and women. He says his first impulse is to talk about hats we wear. Now listen to him. He said, we all belong to the same human race, but we all have enough physical differences to make it impossible for us to wear the same style of hat with equal satisfaction. And so, to Mr. Graham and the millions of others, the satisfaction of why there's so many different churches out there is like why there's so many different hats. You know, there's the ball cap, there's the fedora, there's all kinds of hats for men and women. There are the hats they wear at the Kentucky Derby, I guess, and all those different hats. Because, don't you know, it's just, we can't all wear them with the same satisfaction. Now, is that Bible? No, that's not Bible. That's Billy Graham. That's human wisdom. Bible says that he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Bible says there's one head, and that's not you. You don't wear the hat, and I don't either. We don't wear the hats. Christ is the head, and the church is his body. So his analogy fails from the beginning. Ephesians 4:4 says there's one body, there's one head, Christ, there's one body, not many different bodies, not many different heads with different hats. Furthermore, in Ephesians, if you look at Galatians 3 and verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. He's talking about those who put on Christ, those who are saved in Jesus. Christians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ and Jesus. Now, did you get that? He said, you are one. If you are one, didn't you all wear the same size hat? Didn't you have the same hat if you're all one? That's the foolishness of human wisdom trying to tell us why. So they've gone away from the scriptures on what the church is all about. So let's come back to what we said initially. When somebody says one church is as good as another, the Bible says there is not any church that is as good as the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. But there is a church that he built. It belongs to him, Matthew 16 and verse 18. That's the one we must be concerned with being a part of. And someone says, join the church of your choice. Let us choose to be a part of the church that was purchased by the blood of Jesus. Acts 20, verse 28. He purchased the church with his own blood. And if that group that we're a part of is not a blood-bought group, then we don't need to be a part of that. Well, the church you're a member of isn't important, someone says. And yet Scripture says the church is so important to Jesus, he died for it. That it is integral to God's eternal purpose, Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. Part of God's eternal purpose is to show his wisdom in the church. See, in the church are the redeemed ones, saved by the blood of the Son of God. Our redemption from sin. Someone says the church you're part of isn't important. They're implying it's not important to be a part of the very thing Jesus died for. A part of the very thing that shows the manifold wisdom of God. Someone says, you can be saved without being a member of the church. And yet, the Bible says Christ is the Savior of the body. He's He's the head of the body of the church, and he is its Savior, Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church, verse 25, and gave himself for her. He died for her, and he saves her, verse 23. And yet someone says, oh, you don't have to be a member of it. You can be saved without being in the body. Jesus saves. How silly. How futile. How foolish a concept. And then you know the fellow comes along and says, the church is full of hypocrites. You know what? There are some hypocrites that are members of the Lord's church. And when they're found, they're to be exposed. They're to be called to repentance. And if they don't repent, they're to be marked and withdrawn from. Because hypocrisy will keep one out of heaven. It's sin. But you know, the church is not full of hypocrites. No. No. Quite honestly, the church is taught how to behave as members of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the family of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, they know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Fact is, the church is made up of men and women saved in Christ who are seeking to grow into the image of the Son. We studied that yesterday. You know, when a Christian sins, that's not the same as hypocrisy. That's the world's concept. If a Christian sins, he's a hypocrite. No. A hypocrite is the one who pretends to be something he's not. But here's the question I would pose in return to the fellow who says, I don't want any part of the church that's full of hypocrites. I'm saying, that's interesting. Then why are you choosing to live in a way that you'll be with the hypocrites forever in hell? See, it's not really about the hypocrites. It's really about not wanting to submit to the truth of Jesus Christ in one's heart and one's life. Oh yes, people argue against the church, what the Bible says about the church. But let's just explore for a few minutes what the Bible says the church is. Of course, we know, don't we, that the church is not the building. We do know that, don't we? Because denominational folks a lot of times don't know that, don't seem to know that. You know why? Because they say, we're going to go down to the church. Brethren talk that way too sometimes. Why do we do that? The church is not the building. No, not at all. You know the little song we teach the children, you know? Inside the building. Right? The word ecclesia, to call out of the called out ones, that's what the church is. The word church, ecclesia, from which we translate and get the word church, is used in the New Testament not exclusively of a religious body, but it describes a group of people who've been called out in one fashion or the other. In Acts 19th chapter, a riot in the city of Ephesus was called an ecclesia. Look at that, in Acts 19, verse 32. Remember there, the riot that ensued when Demetrius, you know, he was, the great commotion was ginned up by Demetrius, the silversmith, as they said, well, we're going to fall into disrepute. The great Diana is going to be disavowed if this message that Paul and his people continue to be preached. And this great commotion grew, and verse 32, they cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. People came out of their shops, their homes, they came to the theater, and that assembly was confused. That ecclesia. There was a riot of people there. In verse 41, as it calmed down, it says he dismissed the assembly. They had come out from their places in Ephesus to the theater. And the same word is used for which we get the word church when Jesus said, I'll build my church. I'll build my ecclesia. My call out ones. The word itself is not religious. It refers to an assembly. Then, in that same chapter, in verse 39, the word is used to speak of a governing body. a governing assembly, it shall be determining the lawful assembly, the lawful ecclesia. There's a place they could go for their with their complaints and their disputes, for resolution. We would say we'd go to the court, or we'd go to the Congress or a legislature, or some governing body. The ecclesia, the assembly that was set up to govern the city. In Acts 7th chapter, verse 38, we read about the ecclesia, or congregation, in the wilderness, referring to Israel as they came out of Egypt to Sinai. So we've got to acknowledge that when we talk about the church, when we talk about church, and use the word church, its definition is a called out body of people, a called out, the called out ones. Now, when Jesus uses it, and his apostles use it in the New Testament writings about those who are following Jesus, you see, now we understand that it is an assembly that belongs to Christ. It's not a title. It's not that we want, you know, we've got the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Church of Christ. What are you religious? Say, oh, I'm Church of Christ. What? That's not Bible. That's not speaking as the Bible speaks. I'm not Church of Christ. I'm a Christian who's a member of the church that belongs to Christ. I belong to that church because Jesus added me to it. Acts 2, verse 47, that I obeyed His gospel. When we say Church of Christ, it designates possession. It's a statement of a relationship. He is of ownership, the church that belongs to Christ. We've been called out of sin. We've been called into salvation. We are the redeemed in Jesus. That's what we mean. That's what we ought to be meaning when we talk about the church. And when we talk about, well, what church are you a part of? What are you religiously? I am a Christian. I am a member of the Church of Christ, the church that belongs to Jesus. That's speaking as the Bible speaks. Look, the Church of Christ is described as the body of Christ in Colossians 1 and verse 18. It's His body. It's the house of God, the family of God, 1 Timothy 3 and 15. The church is described as a temple. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, it is described as a kingdom. In Hebrews 12, 28, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's described as a bride, the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, Revelation 19, 7. You see, each of these are descriptive, a figure that enhances our understanding of who we are as the people of God. As Christ is the head, we are the functioning body. The church is the functioning body under the headship of Jesus. Hebrews 3 and verse 6 says that we are the house of God. We are the family of God, built by the Son of Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession of the faith. So you see, as God's family, we are His children in fellowship with the Son of God. Temple of God, God dwells with us, His people. Temple is God's dwelling place among men. And so we are a temple of the living God. As a kingdom, we acknowledge that Christ is the King, and we are the subjects of His rule, of His reign. The bride of Christ is to be pure, without blemish, brought to Christ, and joined to Him. So it's a relationship that we have with Jesus, called out to be saved. The word church is used of all the saved, universally in times. Let me turn your attention to Hebrews 12, 23. You understand that, that sometimes the word church is talking about all the saved, regardless of where they're located. on this earth. Hebrews 12 and 23 says, you've come to Mount Zion, verse 22 says, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The general assembly, church of the firstborn. So here's a reference to all the saved, regardless of time and space, as they are wherever in this world, they are the saved. They're a member of the church. And then, of course, the word church is used in a local sense in the New Testament. We read of the church of God at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. The church of the Thessalonians. We read of the churches of Galatia, the congregations in an area, in a region. The churches of Christ salute you. Those are local congregations of saved people, of Christians. That's all it is. Now, make the distinction between these, because we have the universal of all the saved. We have the local churches of Christ, like the church here at Harrodsburg, a local congregation of Christians. But where is the denominational usage of the word church in the Scriptures? Because you see, the denominational usage of church is less than the universal church. They acknowledge, oh, the United Methodist Church is not all of the Christians. No, we're a branch, they would say, of the church. So, by definition, a denomination is less than the universal church, but it's more than a local church. It's a collection of churches. That's denomination. And that's not in the Scriptures. See, when we talk to our denominational friends about the church, their concept is, well, they're part of a bigger church. And I'm afraid sometimes we may be thinking the same way about the church, as if the church is made up of churches. No, my brother, the church of Christ is not made up of churches of Christ. The church of Christ is composed of Christians. That's the universal. All the same, the church of our Lord is made up of Christians. He doesn't add churches to the church. He adds Christians to the church. As we're saying, so when we start thinking about the church of Christ, let's be careful that we don't adapt and adopt a denominational view that the church is made up of churches. That's not what we're taught in the Scriptures. No, the church, the called out ones, have been called by God. God, as many as the Lord our God shall call, Acts 2:39 says. God is calling sinners to Him. John 6, verses 44 and 45. Jesus talked about God calling men and women to Himself. It says, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard from the Father and learned from the Father comes to Me. God is calling sinners to come to Him. Called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Called into the kingdom of the Son, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Called into fellowship with Christ, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God called us into fellowship with the Son. So God's calling sinners. How's He doing that? He's doing that through the gospel. He's not doing it through a feeling, through an experience, through a testimony, through a still small voice in the night. Some feeling better felt than told. He is calling sinners by the gospel to salvation and sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification in truth. Let's go look at that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. In that passage, it says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because our God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God called us by the gospel. He called you by our gospel. The apostles took the gospel to the world. It's God's call. Come. Remember Jesus said, come to me, all labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come to me. Well, the church is composed of those who answer the call. Called out. Called out ones. That's why we preach the gospel to the world, to the lost. It's God's call. It's not the Church of Christ's call. It's God's call to come out of darkness, come out of sin, so that He can add you to His church, to the body of redeeming, to the saved ones, to be registered in heaven. Sure hope of eternity. So, it's not our call, it's not our message. Because, remember, it's not our church. Well, the church doesn't belong to you and me. Said I'd get back to this. Let me speak to that in just a minute. Sometimes we act like we think the church belongs to us. The church doesn't belong to us. Sometimes we think we act like that treasury belongs to us. The treasury doesn't belong to us. It's the Lord's. It's there assigned by Him for His purposes. Sometimes we think all the external, all these things of age to expedite our worship and service to God somehow are our doing. But brother, we are to be in submission to Jesus. Church is not ours. We're to conform ourselves to Him. When we talk about the Church of Christ, let's be sure that is our faith, that we belong to Him, that He is the ruler, that we are His possession. That's the call of the gospel. And you know, when we're in a local church, we'll grasp that and know that and live that. That's going to go a very long way in removing hindrances for the unity and progress of the people of God. But when we begin thinking and acting like the church is our little domain and everything's got to conform to us, and we're not working in unity together for the good of one another and the honor of Jesus, you see, when we forget that, then we strayed from the calling that we have. Remember, in the scriptures, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul says, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. The gospel has called us, now we are to walk worthy of it in attitude and in conduct, in teaching as well as in practice. We're going to put that truth into practice in our lives. And so that's what I want to focus on here in the last little bit of this lesson tonight. And that is, when we look at the descriptions of the people who are the church, those people who are called out by the gospel, out of sin, out of darkness, out of death, into life and light, who are they? Well, the scriptures describe them as people who are purchased. The church has been purchased by the blood of the Son of God. We've been redeemed, bought out of sin. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, seeing that and knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been bought out of sin. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, given life at the expense of the death of the Son of God. That's who these people are who compose the church that belongs to Christ. Have you been purchased by the blood of Jesus? More on that. Let's put these markers down. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. Because the people who are in the church of Christ are people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. They are people who are saved in Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Remember, He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all. If the church is the fullness of Christ, you can't be in Christ and be out of His church. Furthermore, He's the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5, 23. So if I want any of the salvation that Jesus has, I'm going to be in His body because that's the fullness of Jesus. And that's what He saves. Now, does that make the church the Savior? No, Jesus is the Savior. He saves the church. The church belongs to Him. That's why we call it the church of Christ. It's His church. People who compose the church in the New Testament are saved people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 2 and verse 47. People who compose the church of Christ are people who belong to God. They belong to Jesus. They are His own possession. Possessed in the sense that Jesus said, I will build My church. The church is His possession. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are not a people, but now you are the people of God. You are God's own special possession. Titus, the second chapter, and verse 14. Paul told Titus that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. The people who compose the church of Christ in the New Testament are those who are God's own special people, His possession. Furthermore, they're described as people who are separated. People who have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1 and 13. People who have come out from the world, come out and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and be to you a father, and you'll be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then Paul said, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us separate ourselves from all defilement and perfect holiness in the fear of God. You see, the people in the New Testament who are the church are those who are sanctified, holy, set apart, called out of sin, not called to live in sin, but to be separate from it. People who are the church in the New Testament are submissive people, submissive to the authority and will of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 24, we find that these are people whose heart has yielded, whose heart has lowered itself in its own estimation of itself and put themselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Subject to Christ, submissive to the authority of our head as we are members of His body. And that's why whatever we do in word or in deed, we do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, Colossians 3:17, because He has all authority, Matthew 28:18. It's not mine, it's not yours. And so it's not our church, it's His. And we submit to His will as He is over it and over us. And we do that willingly because He's purchased us by His blood, redeemed and saved us so that we belong to Him and are separated from the sin of the world. So how do I enter that church? How do I be a part of that group, that assembly of called out ones that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Let's take those descriptions of those people and see how one enters the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, the church of Christ. Remember we said they're a purchased people in Romans, and that we've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb? Well, in Romans, the 6th chapter, and in verse 3, it says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" We're baptized into the death of Jesus. Why is that important? Because, you see, without the death, there's no blood. It's in the death that there is blood. The benefits of the blood of Jesus are reached when we're baptized. That's how, the Bible doesn't say believe into the death of Jesus or repent into the death of Jesus or confess faith into the death of Jesus, but it does say we're baptized into his death. So in the action of faith, which baptism is, in this obedient action of faith, then the blood of Jesus, the benefit of his death, is applied, and we receive redemption. So if you want to enter the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Jesus, not a denomination, the body of saved people, you're going to have to be baptized into his death to be purchased by his blood. Remember we said we are saved people? Church is made up of, they are the saved ones. Well, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we read that baptism also now saves you. It says, that eight souls were saved through water in the days of Noah, even so, that's a figure into baptism also now saves us. See, the Bible says Christ is the Savior of the body, and we have to be baptized to be saved. It doesn't say we're saved,
and then
be baptized if you want to be. It doesn't say you're saved and then be baptized. It says baptism saves us. So if I want to be one of those saved people, I'm going to have to be baptized in water. That's what Peter says. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body. So we become the possession of God when we're baptized by, at the direction of one Spirit. We've all been baptized, what? Into one body. Not into the Baptist body, the Methodist body, the Presbyterian body, the Lutheran body, the Catholic body, the Orthodox body, all the other different bodies. No, into one body. What body? One body is the church that belongs to Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. We became God's own possession. When? When we were baptized.
Not before it.
But by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. If I'm not baptized, I'm not into one body. If I'm not into one body, Christ is not my head. And he's not my Savior. I'm still lost. If I want to enter the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, I'm going to have to become the possession of God, and that happens when I'm baptized into his body. And they're separated people. Well, remember Saul of Tarsus, that persecutor of the church, after 3 days of fasting and prayer and blinded by the Lord, Ananias tells him with the giving of him of his sight, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There needs to be now a separation of Saul from his sins, a cleansing, a washing away. And that would happen if he would get up and be baptized. See, he was still lost. He was still separated from God. And he needed to be separated from his sins. So he needed to be baptized. The church is made up of submissive people. Well, it's Jesus who commanded and said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. It's his apostle that commanded sinners to be baptized in water. He commanded them to be, in Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 48. He commanded that Cornelius and his household be baptized. You want to be in the church that belongs to Jesus, you've got to submit to the command of the Lord to be baptized. Jesus didn't say he that believes is saved and really ought to be baptized, will be baptized as he finds his own way to heaven. No. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, because that's the person who submits to the authority of Jesus Christ and is thus brought into a relationship with Jesus, because he's baptized into the name of, or by the authority of, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord said, and the Scripture says, that's the person who the Lord adds to the church. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, as we bring these thoughts to a close, we have the illustration, we have the description of this happening on the day of Pentecost. And it continues to this hour around this globe. when people will hear the gospel call, God's call to sinners to be saved. Peter, there on the day of Pentecost, said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Listen to me. Listen to what we're saying." There was a message they needed to hear and understand and believe and obey. And he preached to them Jesus, a man approved by God, but the one you killed, but God raised him from the dead. And God exalted him at his right hand because he's the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. He's at the right hand of God exalted, and he sent the Holy Spirit to confirm this message and this reality, this truth to you today, that you have murdered the Son of God. And when they heard this message of Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, and that they had sinned against him, they were cut to their heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Peter said, "Well, join the church of your choice. Find your own way back to God. You all left him. Find your own way back to God." No, he said, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's something you need to do now. His Son died for you. Now you know that this message is true, that you are hearing God's call to be saved, to be saved, so you need to repent. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Because the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, to the Gentiles, to all the world, as many as the Lord our God shall call. He calls all through the gospel, and all who will come will receive the blessing of the promise, salvation. With many other words, he testified in Jordan to them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those then that received his word, accepted God's call, believed it, received it, he said, they were baptized. And they added together in that day about 3,000 souls. The church came into existence. And the Lord kept adding to the church every day people who were being saved, just like they were on the day of Pentecost. They heard the gospel. They believed it. They repented of their sins against God. They were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Yes, indeed, they confessed their faith that Jesus was the Son of God and were baptized to receive remission. And the Lord added them to the body of redeemed. That's what we mean when we talk to people about the value, the importance, the nature of the church of Christ. The church belongs to Jesus. The question is, do you belong to Jesus? That's the question we need to pose to folks as we talk to them about the gospel and about his church. Is, do you belong to Jesus? The church does. Do you? You see, the churches of men are not the church of Christ. They're not. We don't say that arrogantly. We say that being informed by Scripture. No church that man built is the church that Jesus built. The call of the gospel is given to us, given to you, and given to the whole world. Most here tonight, if not all, have answered that call. But brethren, we need to take this message and we need to use it to help others hear God's call so that they can believe that call and that they can be saved and be added to His church as well. And we hope that our study tonight has helped us accomplish that, help us to take this message and do that very thing as we spread the gospel to those who are still lost in sin. But it could be that you're lost in your sin tonight. It could be that you're not yet a member of the church that belongs to Christ. You need to become one. We've taught you from God's Word how that's accomplished. If you act in faith, God by His grace will wash your sins away through the blood of His Son. He'll add you to His church. We want to encourage you and help you do that tonight as we are about to stand and sing a song of invitation. If you'll confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and repent, we'll baptize you into Jesus tonight, and you'll be saved by the blood of the Son. He'll add you to His church, and you'll have a new life in Christ
with a sure hope of heaven, living as a faithful Christian to Him, as God's people, as members of His church. Let us always and never forget, always remember, that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not ourselves. And so if there's sin in our lives, we need to repent. We need to turn back to Him in confessing those sins and repenting of those sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive us. We offer this opportunity to respond to God's call in God's way to be saved in the Son. Father God, we stand and we sing.